called science denies the biblical accounts of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the fall of mankind into sin because of their disobedience, or the historical accounts of Noah and the global flood, the Tower of Babel, Jonah and his three-day stay in the belly of the great sea creature, or even the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, or His resurrection. Are you afraid to give an answer or defend the historical events recorded because you lack the confidence or feel embarrassed that you believe in these things, though science has claimed to not support many of the historical events recorded in the Bible, which, by the way, it does? Or do you think these issues are not important enough to defend because you don't want to be seen as divisive? Beloved in Christ, to be frank here, let's not forget the truth. Don't forget that upholding the truth is not being divisive. It is the one who strays from the truth to embrace false teachings and teaches others to do so also who is being divisive. The one who is divisive is the one who calls into question God's written revelation of what He has done as He, by grace, intervened in the history of mankind. Nonetheless, there are many other reasons a person might use to excuse himself or herself for being ashamed of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. What's your reason? Is it because you don't really believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of God's written word, the Bible? Are you afraid to speak up because you might mess up a business deal? Or is it rather a false sense of wanting to keep the peace? As they say, go along to get along. Or worse, the false guilt that you would only cause trouble by speaking up. These are all excuses, but they're not acceptable. Beloved, the gospel is not something to be ashamed of. Going back to our text in Romans chapter 1, we see in verses 16 and 17 that the apostle gives us three reasons why we're not to be ashamed of it. First, because it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Second, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And then third, it is a gospel of faith. This evening we'll focus on reason number one. The purpose for this is that before we consider these reasons, it is important to understand what the gospel of Christ is. What is the message we are to proclaim to the lost? There are many, many so-called gospel messages floating around out there. Many of them have us focused on either an economic, social, political, or even a psychological solution that seem to be more about what we have to do to save ourselves than what Christ has done on behalf of sinners, such as libertarian theology, popular teaching among the liberal churches, embracing a salvation by legislation, politics, reflecting more of a socialist or communist view. Health, prosperity gospel is another one, popular among the Pentecostals and some charismatic churches. Then there's the works righteousness gospel, a popular view in Roman Catholicism and some Arminian churches. And then there's the psychobabble gospel that focuses on feeling good about oneself. This view is popular in the mega churches. You know, the churches where doctrine doesn't matter as long as you feel good about yourself. And the list goes on. All of which are based on unbiblical and faulty views of reality. More importantly, none of these have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, each one of them is a different gospel message than what is revealed in Scripture and ought to be considered anathema according to Galatians 1. So with this in mind, we need to address the question, what is the true gospel message? The answer to that question, we can simply say that the gospel of Christ is that gracious promise of the forgiveness of sin, salvation, righteousness, and everlasting life through Jesus Christ alone to all who embrace that promise by faith alone and repentance of their sins. However, there's much more to the gospel than just this simple statement of promise. So we're going to leave our text in Romans for a moment and turn our attention to a couple of other passages to pursue this further. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be reading from the New King James. That's what I study from. So it might read just a little differently. But essentially the same. In the first four verses we read the gospel that was declared. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We see in verses 3 and 4 two events that took place that serve as the ground or the basis of the gospel. The first event was Christ's death for our sins according to Scriptures. And in the first part of verse 4, we see that He was really dead. He was buried to show that He was really dead. And this is an important part of the first event because it demonstrates that His death was a real death and the payment of the penalty for sins. The second event that was that He rose again the third day after He was put in the tomb according to the Scriptures. These events were witnessed by many, especially His resurrection. After He died and was buried, He was seen alive by over 500 brethren and many others, including the apostle himself. He wasn't in spirit form, but with flesh and blood. But it was a different type of flesh and blood. It was real, it was physical, but it wasn't subject to decay or death. According to the Old Testament law, you only needed two witnesses to support the truth of an accusation against someone charged with a criminal offense. Beloved, there were 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can there be any doubt that Christ really rose from the dead? That He died and rose from the dead? In fact, there's not one shred of evidence that Jesus remains in the grave. It lays empty to this day. This isn't even the most exciting part of Christ's death and resurrection. The most exciting part is what was accomplished by those events on behalf of sinners like you and me. In Romans 4:25, we learn that Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. His death paid in full the requirements of the law, fully and completely satisfying God's justice on behalf of His elect. Having been delivered up for our offenses, there is no more that is needed to be done to satisfy God's justice. No work by man was necessary. In fact, we read in Hebrews 10:18 that where there is remission of these, that is, sins, there's no longer an offering for sin. And earlier in that chapter in Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. No more sacrifices are needed. Period. Further, in His death, Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, especially what we read in Isaiah 53. We read in there, the Messiah would suffer greatly for the sins of His people, His elect chosen from before the foundation of the world. It says, beginning with verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. This is what it's meant when it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Moreover, Christ, by the shedding of His blood, redeemed to Himself a special people purchased from the bondage of sin to serve righteousness, to live to Him with their whole heart by faith. We see this in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere, such as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, and chapter 2, 9 and 10. To refer to just a few of those passages. The second event that is the ground of the gospel message is His resurrection. What was accomplished in His resurrection? We learn from that same verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that He was raised because of our justification. His resurrection was evidence that Christ's death fully satisfied God's justice. It's one thing to say that Christ died for our sins. It's another to prove it. His resurrection, beloved, is that proof. Without His resurrection, Christ's death would just be another crucifixion of a blasphemer of which He was falsely accused. Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead, proving that God's wrath against the sins of His chosen ones was fully satisfied. The forgiveness of sins obtained, redemption accomplished, and everlasting life secured for all who are in Christ by grace, by the grace of God through faith alone. Christ's death and resurrection is the gospel of God. It is the good news that is to be proclaimed by all who are in Christ by faith. It is news that we have nothing to be ashamed of. It is a message of salvation, righteousness, and everlasting life that was obtained for sinners by the grace of God alone through Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord, how can anyone be ashamed of this gospel, this mighty, gracious, merciful work of God, who did for us what we ourselves could not or would not do because of sin? This leads us back to our text in Romans, where we find the first reason the apostle gives for not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, as if the gospel itself wasn't sufficient. Regardless, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In fact, the gospel of Christ is so powerful, it ought to erase any thoughts of doubt or embarrassment in the proclamation of it. The Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel in a similar way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll turn there in your Bibles. Again, I'm going to read portions of 1 Corinthians, this chapter, and then we'll look to chapter 2. Verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God." The message of the cross is the message of the gospel that is powerful in bringing sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So in what way does it do that? What makes the gospel of Christ so powerful? After all, we're just delivering a message from God through His word of promise of salvation, calling people to repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. However, this outward calling will never be effective in bringing the sinner to Christ unless there is an inward calling, or rather, an inward change, a radical change that takes place in that person's mind and heart, that is his soul. And the gospel message is proclaimed faithfully and clearly in an uncompromising way, not watered down with human wisdom. Then the effect will demonstrate the power of it as the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart of the sinner, so that his faith is not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we see this more fully explained in the following verses. Verses 6 through 16 of that same chapter. In those verses, we are told that man's mind is so darkened by sin that he's incapable of knowing the things of God. It says in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. He goes on and explains that the only way a person can understand and receive the things which God has prepared is by the Holy Spirit opening that person's eyes of understanding and teaching them to in his heart. Teaching it to them in his heart. In verse 12, we read that it is the Holy Spirit that comes and teaches the person to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's not the words of man's wisdom, his opinions, or the persuasiveness of the argument that teaches a man spiritual truths. Those who are persuaded by the preaching of the gospel, by the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ, the good news, have the Holy Spirit working mightily in their hearts, teaching them that what is said is true, opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel so that they might receive it, and then are given the gift of faith to believe the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this mighty work of grace by the Holy Spirit in a person's heart and mind, he would never come to faith in Jesus Christ, much less repent of his sins. We read in verse 14 of this passage in 1 Corinthians that the natural man, the man who has not had the Spirit of God open his eyes of understanding, will not receive the message of the gospel. In fact, how will he respond? The natural man will hear the message and will think it is just foolishness. Why? Because he's not capable of properly judging the truth of spiritual things. That is the gospel. But when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates the heart and mind of the sinner, he is in fact given the mind of Christ. This is called in theological terms the regeneration of a person, of a man or a woman being born again or being made alive from being dead in their trespasses and sins. Yet that's not all that's going on. The Holy Spirit at the same time is also applying the blood of Christ, washing the sinner clean from sin stain on him or her. Now this isn't a literal act of God, but rather a legal action by Him. He is declaring in a judicial act that the forgiveness of sins obtained by Jesus Christ in His atoning sacrifice on the cross will be credited to that sinner. In other words, that benefit, amongst all other benefits merited by Christ, now belongs to that person by grace alone, through faith alone. Titus 3, 3 through 7, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now we might put all this together and say that as the message of the gospel is preached or proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart and mind of the sinner. The forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, everlasting life are being applied to the person through the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit washes the sinner clean from the stain of sin. With these benefits applied, the Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner, making him alive in Christ and giving him a repentant heart and the gift of faith to believe in the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, holding for truth all that is revealed by God in His Word, having a hearty confidence and trust that all his sins are really forgiven. Thus the sinner receives the message as true. His heart is humbled, repents of his sins, and comes to Christ by faith. This is the power of God in the gospel of Christ to salvation. As believers in Christ, we have a powerful message. A message of salvation to all who are being saved according to God's eternal decree. As we faithfully proclaim to others this message of God's salvation, we plant a seed, or water a seed that has already been planted previously. But it is God who causes the seed to germinate, to grow, to produce fruit, the fruit of faith in a person. The proclamation or the declaration of the gospel of Christ is the means that God uses to save sinners from hell, and its effectual power to do so is by the Holy Spirit working grace in the heart and mind of the sinner so that he might understand and believe the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. We may not see instant results, but we can be certain the message will be effective. It will either be a message of salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, that is the non-Jew, or it will be a message of condemnation, an aroma of death leading to death for all who are perishing according to God's good and righteous purpose, which He has purposed in Himself. So you see, beloved, there's nothing to be ashamed of in the proclaiming to others the gospel of Christ. It is grounded in two historical events and is the power of God to salvation. It's what God uses. Let's neither take this power for granted, nor let us boast of anything except of Christ alone, of Him crucified, Him raised from the dead for sinners, who saves all who come to Him by faith and repentance of his or her sins. Beloved, be of good courage, for it is God who works in a sinner's heart and mind to teach him the truth of the gospel. You are the messenger. If the person you are witnessing Christ to belongs to God, he or she will come to Him in faith as the Holy Spirit works grace in that person, whether or not it's in your presence or at some other time. On the other hand, that person may never come to Christ, but that's not your responsibility or for us to determine. Keep praying for that person and keep witnessing Christ to him or her. Don't give up. Your responsibility is to love that person and proclaim the gospel faithfully with confidence and assurance, knowing that through this means God will accomplish His good and righteous purpose for that person to God's glory. It is in this way that we will boast not of ourselves, but rather of Christ. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord alone. For to God alone belong all glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray.